We're in Hebrews chapter 7, if you want to open your Bibles there. The writer of Hebrews, just so we kind of are on the same page, has written this epistle to the Jewish believers, those that have come out of Judaism and are now Christians, who are wrestling through going back into Judaism, going back into the formal practices of the Jewish religion. You can imagine that being raised in that, and even having generation after generation raised in that, that it could be a difficult thing to give up all those traditions and all those religious practices. So this letter is written to encourage them to move on from those other practices that were only foreshadowing, only kind of preparing for the reality of those things which they practice, which is Christ. The Messiah would come and fulfill everything that they practiced in their Jewish religion. So if a Jew was to get saved, he would be, in essence, a fulfilled Jew. His Jewish faith now fulfilled in Christ, and no longer has to go back and practice all the ordinances, which would be freedom, right? Now, some people view freedom as a bummer because I can't do all the things I'm used to doing. But here's the problem with what they used to do. It was an imperfect system. It was not the right kind of system that God would have forever. It was only a system designed, basically, to show forth its own imperfection and the imperfection of man. And so now we're being introduced to, as we looked at a little bit last week, we're being introduced to the truth that we must move on from those basic things that we have salvation in Christ. We talked about in chapter 6 how it's impossible for us to lose our salvation so we could never get it back. It's impossible if you have eternal life that you could go away from that somehow and not have it, because the definition of eternal, right, is that once it begins, it never ends. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice," right? And I know them, and they shall never perish. They shall never perish because I have them sealed, secure, and no one can take them or pluck them out of my hand. Right? That's the good news, isn't it? Aren't you glad that you can't be snatched out of the hand of God? Or you can't fall through his fingers? Right? No matter how slippery you are. And we're all pretty slippery at times. But he has a sure grip. And this next chapter really is going to discuss some of that. But we left off with a character in verse 20 of chapter 6, which we need to investigate a little further. It says now, whether the forerunner in verse 20 is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's where we left off. Now, we need to talk about Melchizedek. If I ask you who the most important figure in the Old Testament was, probably most people would say, well, maybe Abraham or maybe Jacob or maybe David would be the most important figure. I mean, after all, chapters are dedicated to their life and what they lived out, right? But many people would not even come up with the name Melchizedek because he's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament, in Genesis 14 and then in Psalm 110. Only two places, and yet this Melchizedek could be the most important figure in the entire Old Testament. Why? Well, let's look and see. I think the first thing we need to understand is that it says in verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Okay, stop right there. The Old Testament, nowhere was it allowed for a priest to be the king. The priesthood and the king's office were separated always. If you recall, there was a man, Hezekiah, who wanted to enter into both offices. And he was dealt with rather sharply by the Lord. You're not allowed to go into the priesthood if you're king, or vice versa. You can't be a king if you're a priest. So this man, Melchizedek, first thing we notice is that he was a priest and a king. Now, there's only one figure in all the Bible who's allowed to be a priest and a king and a prophet. Who is that? Jesus Christ. He is the great high priest. He is the King of Kings, and he is the reigning prophet. Now, we need to take a gander back in Genesis 14 to kind of get our context. So let's do that. Flip back to Genesis 14. And an interesting thing takes place. Abraham, the father of faith, the father of the Jewish nation, if you would, before it was even a people or a nation, Abraham is living in that area of Canaan where he has a nephew living in the same area. His name was Lot, remember? Abraham and Lot, his nephew, had divided up land because their men weren't getting along, and Abraham decided it would be better for them to split up and separate the land. Now, Lot took the land that was closest to Sodom, if you remember, because the land was more fertile there. And then Abraham took what was left, right? Being generous. Now, here's the setup in verse 1 of chapter 14. It came to pass in the days of Amraphat, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, and Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. These are all kings of the world that Abraham lived in that whole region of the Middle East, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, their kings now are being faced with these other kings taking them to war. Shinab, the king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zor. All these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is in the Salt Sea. Right down there by the Dead Sea is where all these kings gathered. And they're going to make war against the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, it says in verse 8, and there went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, right? And they, at the end of verse 8, they joined battle with them in the Vale of Siddim. So there's this war that takes place, this battle that takes place there with the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and these other kings. And through that battle, it says in verse 11, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah. These other kings overcame Sodom and Gomorrah and took all their victuals and went their way. And, importantly, verse 12, they took Lot, Abram's brother, son, his nephew. They took him as well. Lot was taken captive along with everybody else pretty much in Sodom and all his goods as well. And they departed with all that, ran off to an area called Dan. And there came one that escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. So friends of Abram came and told him what happened. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Now keep the picture here in your mind. These are servants of a household that now Abram takes and trains up to be warriors. They're rookies, though. These are not professional battle warriors. These are household servants, pretty much, who are now immediately trained up to go to battle. So when they're trained up, he divides himself against them, and he and his servants by night went and smote and pursued them unto Hobah, which is in the left hand of Damascus. So all the way from Dan to Damascus, they're fighting, and at night, apparently, these 318 warriors, so to speak, of Abraham fought against all these men in these armies of all these kings. The odds are insurmountable, aren't they? And yet, what happens is rather amazing. And he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot, or his brother's son, and his goods and the women also and the people. An amazing victory, right? Against all odds, Abraham goes and his 318 men, and they take on the armies of all these nations and bring back all the captives, including his nephew Lot, who he went after specifically in the first place. Now, in verse 17, it says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return." Interesting, the king of Sodom wasn't even in the battle. The king of Sodom didn't even go to battle after they were taken. They got defeated and took all their stuff, and the king of Sodom went home. He never went after his own people, but Abraham did. So the king of Sodom comes out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the Valley of Sheva, which is in the king's dale. And so here's the picture. The king of Sodom comes out, "Hey, glad you came back and brought all our stuff." Right? And then all of a sudden comes this figure out of nowhere, seemingly. Melchizedek, verse 18, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." And he blessed him. And he says, "Be blessed. The Most High God has blessed you, you see, which have delivered thine enemies into thine hand." And he gave him tithes of all. That is, Abraham gave Melchizedek tithes of everything he had, 10% of all the spoils. Now watch. "And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Well, give me the persons, and you can take all the goods to thyself." And watch this. "Now Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich." This encounter is where we meet Melchizedek. The king of Sodom comes out, and all he really wants is the people back, and he is willing to give Abram all the stuff. Abraham refuses all the stuff, but it's after he's given a tenth of all the stuff to Melchizedek. So he pays tithes to Melchizedek. Now, this is interesting. Here we're again told that he's the king of Salem. And now we go back to Hebrews 7, and we see the writer of Hebrews now explaining more about this figure that we see known as Melchizedek. Okay? He's the king of Salem. That is, he's the king of peace. He's also the king of righteousness. He's both. He says, "To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part, first being by interpretation king of righteousness," he clears that up, "and after that also king of Salem," which is king of peace. The first thing we note is that, again, he's a king, but he's the king of righteousness and he's king of peace. Do you know that Jesus is the king of righteousness? As we're going to see here, Melchizedek is either, and you can pray this in, he's either a type of Christ or he is Christ. You'll have to pray about that. I'll point out some things. You can think them through. But first note that he is the king of righteousness first. Then he's the king of peace. That's the way it will be in all of our lives. That's the way it will be when you get saved. Jesus will make you righteous, and then he will give you peace. His righteousness comes first, and then peace comes. You can't have the peace of God. When people say, "I just want God to give me peace," my first question is, do you know the king of righteousness? Because if you don't have the righteous standing in Christ, you can't have the peace of God. Huh? Can't have it. If first righteousness and then peace. He's my righteous king, then he's the king of peace for me. So he is known as this wonderful figure, right? Without father now and without mother. Now, I've heard it said, and many scholars who I'm sure have done their studying will tell you that this doesn't necessarily mean that this man Melchizedek didn't have a father and mother, that maybe the genealogy just isn't available. But I don't know that that holds up, honestly. It could just say that there's no record of where he came from. This says he had no mother. He had no father. That's different than saying we don't have a record of where he came from, right? Now, I could tell you that maybe I don't have records of my birth, like maybe my birth certificate is missing. And it was. I had to find it in Hitachi, Japan, because that's where I was born. But if I didn't have that record, you would not then just assume, right, automatically that I didn't have a father and mother, would you? No. You would say, well, you have a father and mother, obviously. But if the record said, no, he has no father, he has no mother, well, that's different. And this is what's being said here. Without father, without mother, without descent. There is no descending from some group of people or from some tribe or anything. He has no descent. This is different language, right, than just saying he's not part of a genealogy. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Okay, that's different, isn't it? Then just a guy, well, maybe we don't know where he came from, but he had no beginning and he has no ending. There's only one that I know of that is the beginning and the ending. The Alpha and the Omega is the terminology that's used, right? So again, if this is a type of Christ in Melchizedek, boy, it's an extreme type, isn't it? But I find it fascinating that before Melchizedek appears in Genesis 14, there's no evidence or record or any indication or word about him. Not one bit. And after that event in chapter 14, there's no mention of him again. Wouldn't you think a great man like that we would hear a little bit more about? Unless he just came and went. Unless he just entered and departed. And you would never see him before, you'd never see him after, which seems to be the indication here. And watch this. He has no beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, and abides a priest continually. So this man, Melchizedek, this mystery man, is like, in this sense, the Son of God. And many would venture to say he is the Son of God. He's what we would call a Christophany, or a pre-incarnate visit from Jesus Christ to history, which we see throughout other parts of the Old Testament. It's not the only time it happens. So I wonder why people have such a problem with this being Christ. Oftentimes it's a point of contention because he appears in other places. He appeared to Abraham in the cool of his tent door, remember, in the hot sun. There they come, the three angels. One of them was the Lord. So I don't see a problem in that regard. But the key here is that he is a priest continually, meaning Melchizedek, whoever he is still a priest. He never quit being a priest. And he's going to argue now from that standpoint. Now consider, he says, verse 4, how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Now, I'm not going to preach a tithing message, because on all the tithing messages that I've heard indicate that this is the point of reference. You got to go back to Abraham, because the tithe was not instituted just by the law. It was before the law. The tenth was given here way before the law was ever given. But I will say this. In the New Testament, there is no ordinance of tithing given. Paul says that everybody should give according as the Lord purposes in his heart to give. As you've prospered, then give accordingly. As you deem fit in your heart, you work it out with the Lord and you give that. So you say you don't like tithing? I don't really care if someone tithes or doesn't tithe. If you want to give, you give. If you don't want to give and you give, it doesn't count. You know what I'm saying? It doesn't count if you give and you didn't want to. So if you want to give, give, and that's great. And that's a blessing to God and all that. And hey, that's, if you don't want to give and you give, I remember the story of Billy Graham visiting a church with his wife, and they were sitting there and the offering basket went by and Billy Graham put some money in. And then as it went by, he looked, and then he looked at his wife and said, "Oh man." And this was in the old days. He said, "I put a $10 bill in there. I meant to put a one." And Ruth looked at him and says, "Well, you only get credit for the one." What did you mean to give? What was your heart? See, that's the point. So I don't really take this and put that kind of stock into this understanding of tithing. I believe tithing is a great thing if you want to do that. But I believe grace giving is what we're under. And that might be, listen, that might be more than 10%. The Lord might put on your heart to give 40. Right? And I've heard people go, "No, I'll just stick with the tithe. The tithe's safer, I think, than grace giving," because the Lord might say, "Hey, really be generous now," right? It's like, So anyway, how great is this guy? Consider how great he is that Abraham would even give him the tithe, right? And again, why discuss this? Because we're dealing with Hebrews here, who put a lot of stock in Abraham. "Father Abraham," the Jews would say. "He's our father. He's the one that started our nation. He's the father of faith and all that." Yes, he is. But he gave tithes to Melchizedek. Right? As great as Abraham might be, this man's obviously greater. "And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi," who were the priests that came after, of course, Abraham, who received the office of the priesthood, "have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law," that is, of their brethren. "And though they come out of the loins of Abraham," the priesthood of the Levites, which came after Moses and Aaron, right? The Levites were appointed the priesthood. So all the priests were Levites, remember, after that. But they came out of the loins, so to speak, of Abraham. And Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. So the logic is, even the Levites, as they gave their tithes and offerings and collected them, they were all for this one, Melchizedek, obviously, who Abraham gave tithes to. Watch the progression here. "But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham." This Melchizedek, he didn't come from anybody that we have record of. "And then blessed him that had the promises." Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek. Now, he's going to point out something that's important. When you get blessed, right, you can receive blessing, and that's awesome. But what's greater, to bless or to be blessed? Well, he's going to answer the question. "Without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better." Abraham was blessed by the better. Melchizedek, right? The one who offered the blessing. Who's greater, God that blesses you or you that gets blessed? That's the argument here. And why he's doing this is because he's building this case for who Melchizedek is. And he says, "Now in here, men that die receive tithes," right? "But there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth." In other words, he's continuing to live. The Levites are all dead, is what he's saying. They're all dead and gone. But this one is still receiving. Why? Because he's continually a priest. Watch this. And again, and as I may say also, the writer says, "Levi also who receiveth tithes paid tithes in Abraham, in that he came from Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." So, a lot of information, but all that is to say that everything that was tithed through the Levitical priesthood all those years that it functioned were all really going to Melchizedek. Because Abraham, the father, gave to Melchizedek. So everyone that followed after Abraham were giving really tithes to Melchizedek. And again, we'll have to discover who he is. Now watch, because the priesthood folks that operated in the Old Testament, if you've read your Old Testament, you understand the imperfections that were taking place within that priesthood and within the Jewish practices and ordinances and all the rest. If therefore, verse 11, perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? If the priesthood that started with Aaron passed on to the Levites, if it was perfect, if it brought perfection somehow, why have another priest like Melchizedek on the scene? Why have Melchizedek if the priesthood of Aaron and the Levites was bringing in perfection? Well, the answer is obvious. The old priesthood, the old order of things, did not make anyone perfect. Religion doesn't make you perfect. You figure that out? Practicing religion doesn't make you perfect, does it? Might make you tired. You might get worn out, bogged down, but it doesn't perfect you. It doesn't do really anything in that regard, because he says here, for the priesthood being changed by Melchizedek, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Now, understand this. He's building on the case that Jesus really is Melchizedek. And when Jesus came, he not only changed, right, the priesthood, he changed the law. In what way? He fulfilled it and then set it aside, took it out of the way. Because the law stands in opposition to you, doesn't it? There's no way for you to live the law. So watch. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. The only priests were the Levites. No one talked about any other tribe being priests, right? Certainly, you know, Moses, Abraham, none of these guys ever talked about another priesthood, right? Moses spoke nothing of it, only of Levi, right? But watch, for it is evident, though, now here's the connection, that our Lord sprang out of Judah. Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. He was not from the tribe of Aaron. Where was he from? The tribe of Judah, which no one gave any credit to the tribe of Judah to be priests. And yet here comes our great high priest out of Judah. Now, when Melchizedek first appeared back in Genesis 14, Judah didn't exist, did he? Judah was one of the sons of Jacob. So he wasn't on the scene yet. But yet our Savior Jesus sprang out of the tribe of Judah, and yet nobody said anything of Judah being in the priesthood, right? So it's obvious that the priesthood of the Levites was not the one that God would really choose to bring anything about that could do anything for a man's soul. There has to be another. And verse 15, it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. Who's that? Jesus. Because Jesus and Melchizedek are the same, I believe. Jesus established the priesthood of Melchizedek back in Genesis 14 when he appeared to Abraham and then disappeared again, having no beginning and no ending of days, having no mother, no father, no descent. He comes in, he establishes the Melchizedek priesthood, and then disappears, right? And the only other mention of him will be quoted here in a minute is in Psalm 110. But apart from that, we don't know anything more about him until we get here to this letter to the Hebrews, and now we understand. So now, like Melchizedek in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New Testament, they're the same. Right? Who is made not after the law of the carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Endless life with Melchizedek, endless life with Jesus Christ. And that is why he's a priest that you can count on. Do you think you can count on Aaron? Or any of the Levitical priests that were serving in office? Do you think, hey, can we count on them? Afraid not. Why? They're dead. Right? They're done. They're gone. Because, listen, they were made after the law of a carnal commandment. Now, that sounds funny. God can't give carnal commandments. No, but he can allow a law to be set up that brings about the reality of how carnal we are. And that's what the law was made to do, right? Paul talks about that, goes into detail in the book of Galatians about how the law was given. It was added, really, as a schoolmaster to show us how carnal we are and how imperfect we are and how we can't possibly live the law and how we're doomed. That's what it's made to do. It certainly doesn't make us perfect. It does really reveal our imperfection and therefore drives us to the fact that we need a Savior. That's what the law is good for. Someone who says, no, I'll just stick with living the law. No, you won't. You're failing if you're trying to live the law. Right? You're deceived and arrogant and proud. Oh, no, I just live by the Ten Commandments. Yeah, how's that working out for you? Anybody that has any integrity and honesty would say, well, I can't live it. Well, of course not. It wasn't given for you to be perfected by. It was given to show you your imperfection. Right? And so he says here, it was this priesthood of Melchizedek, not given by a carnal commandment, but by the power of an endless life. I need a priest. Listen, you need a priest, don't you? I need one. I'm willing to admit that, no problemo. I need a priest. Why? What's a priest do anyway? A priest goes before me, goes before man, and stands before God as a representative. Right? And then he comes from God to me as a representative. Now, I need that representation. And this is why this is discussed here in such detail, in case you were wondering. Because I need a priest that has an endless life. You know why? Because if I have a temporary priest, like a Levitical priest or Aaron, when they die, that priesthood dies. And they all died. On purpose, God allowed it so he could show the imperfection. How can a priest who's subject unto death in this sense be any good to me? Right? All he can do is lead the way to death. Right? Follow me, I'm dying. Right? I don't need that kind of priest. I need a priest that has an endless life. Who says, follow me into eternity. Endless living, you see, is what I need. And I need a priest that will do that. Now watch, he builds on that thought. So he says here, it's not like the commandment of carnality, right? It's not like that, right? For he's testifying here, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And again, we're quoting there from Psalm 110, verse 4. And he'll quote it again here in just a second, just so you don't miss it. So he was given this command that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if Melchizedek was a forever priest, then he has to be, doesn't he? The Lord. Is Melchizedek a man? Is he still running around being a priest somewhere? Only if you believe that he's the Lord. And then the answer is yes. And of course, the statement is clear. He is a forever priest after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily, a disannulling of the commandment going before the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. That's the law. There's a disannulling of what stood against us because of the weakness and unprofitableness of it. The law was unprofitable in making you better. And this is why people, when they get hung up on the law and talking to us Christians, or perhaps there's parts of Christianity even that say we need to be still under that law. Well, that's what they were being told back then. No, I'm not under the law. Well, does that mean you should go break the law? No, of course not. That's not the point, though. The Apostle Paul said, look, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, correct? But then he goes on to say, well, does that mean we should go on sinning so that, you know, we can sin aboundingly so that grace will abound more than that? Well, no, that's a dumb thing to even think that way, right? But here's the interesting thing. Paul doesn't deny that it's so. When someone sins, grace abounds to cover it. And it doesn't mean I have license to go sinning just because grace covers it, but Paul doesn't deny that that's so. What kinds of sin does grace cover? Only the sins that you say, whoops, after? Huh? How many sins can you say, whoops, after, honestly? How many sins can you, oops, oh, I didn't know I was doing that. But you're either a moron, right? Or you're lying. Because I'm going to tell you, I can't say whoops after hardly any sins I commit. I can't say whoops, honestly. Because my sin, your sin, most of them are premeditated. Does that mean that grace won't cover them? No, you better be thankful for this now. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Can you abound in sin and say, whoops? Right? Even if you're trying to buy into that argument, you know, maybe whoops once. But can you say whoops like 50 times in a row? Or do you really have to come to the conclusion that, no, none of my sin really can be whoops sins? So grace covers it, right? That's the point. The old law ordinances could never cover your sin efficiently. All that those ordinances could do was point to the sacrifice that would be made for you one day. And you needed to trust that God was able. But the blood of bulls and goats, the same writer will say, could never take away a man's sin. Could never take it away. Could only put the stamp of atonement on it so that someday the real high priest of our salvation, the captain of our salvation, the anchor of our souls, as it was said in the last chapter, could come and actually take away the sins of the world. John the Baptist, as he sees Jesus coming, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's why the law was unprofitable and still is. It can't do anything for you but condemn you, right? All it can point to is your imperfection and your failure to keep it, which is a depressing reality, isn't it? Boy, if you're trying to live under the law, you are depressed and discouraged and disappointed because you're not living it. And all it's showing you is that you can't. So, right, he says here, it's weak, it's unprofitable. For the law, listen, made nothing perfect. That's plain enough, isn't it? Verse 19, the law made nothing perfect. Made no one better. Well, I thought if I did the right thing, keeping those things that God says, and I would be made better. No. What makes you better? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. Nowhere does it say, oh, that precious law that I keep makes me white as snow as I keep it. Right? Nowhere. Because it's untrue. It's not the premise we stand on. Although, isn't it interesting? Many people are still trying to stand on parts of that reality. You know, if I do this, I'll be better. No, you won't. You're better because of Jesus Christ. That's all. He makes you better by his blood sacrifice. It's the only reason you're made better. Right? That's it. Well, I need to help out. I can do something. You can do nothing. Now, I know it's tough for the ego. This is why it's hard. People say, I don't know. I don't need Jesus. Yes, you do. You need him to be your priest. Because otherwise, you have to stand before God on your own. That's going to be an encounter you're going to regret if you don't have Christ as your priest. Because he is my representative to God. Who do you want to stand before God for all that you've done in your life? You or Jesus? Huh? Who do you want standing there before God the Father? You and all your weakness, imperfection, and failings? Or Jesus Christ, the captain of all salvation, right? Who's completely fulfilled every bit of the law for me. You understand the importance of needing a priest. So he says here, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. The better hope is Christ. Much better than trying to hope in the law, right? Because the law won't make you perfect, but Christ can make you perfect by his perfect work. Isn't that awesome? See, you may not think so, but I'm perfect. You're perfect if you're in Christ. We are in perfect standing with him because he is our priest. The people didn't go before, even in the old law, the practicing of the Levitical priesthood, the people didn't go into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, and try and atone for the sin. The priest did that, right? People never went in there, only the priest. And this is the importance of this whole understanding, right? It's a better way to go, to let the priest go in there. Let him go before, right? And that's how I draw near to God, through his priesthood being enacted for me. And listen, inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. He was made priest by an oath. None of the other priests were. They were made priest by a carnal commandment. He, Jesus Christ, was made priest by what? An oath. Watch, for those priests, verse 21, were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, again, quoting Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God swears it to be so, that Jesus Christ is a priest forever. That's important. Again, not temporarily he's my priest, he's forever my priest. And by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or better covenant. Surety here means guarantee. Jesus guarantees, if I trust him, with my life, with my soul, he guarantees he will take me all the way into heaven. All the way through eternity, he will be my high priest. He's the guarantee. His work on the cross brought about that work, but then he guarantees it as my high priest, right? He's the one that makes a surety, and it's a better testament, certainly, than the old one. And they truly were many priests, those old priests were, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, obviously. They weren't all that great in their priesthood because they died. You know, they had a short-lived ministry, and that they weren't made to continue. God saw fit to make sure that none of those priests survived. Right? They all died. Every one of them. At the end of their life, they're gone. So nobody could say, oh, except for Joe, you know, he was a great high priest because he's still alive. No, they're all dead. Every one of them, gone. But this man, But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. That's important. Unchangeable. It's not going to change, ever. Your high priest, Jesus Christ, your great high priest, the Lord, he will never change up the priesthood. He will always represent you throughout eternity. When the Father looks upon you, he will never see the imperfection of you again. He will see Christ. Now, I like that. See, I'm always a little concerned when God looks at me. You? Because it's like, oh man, what he sees, right? He sees all of me, right? He sees every part of me. He sees the deep recesses of my mind and my thoughts and the intents of my heart. All those things, he just views them. He can just see them. Ugh. It's uncomfortable to even think about that anyone could see that. But the holy, righteous God can look right into the pit of your soul, see what's going on in there, right? That's why people say, well, I don't know if I have really anything to repent from. Oh, brother, can we just open up your mind, right? Can we just turn you inside out for a second? You'd find plenty to repent from. Huh? I don't have anything really to confess to God. You kidding me? But the Lord, right, being able to see all that's going on in me, because I'm in Christ, what does he see? The beauty of holiness. And my iniquity he remembers no more. I don't know about you, if that doesn't sound valuable, something wrong with you. Really, truly. Seriously. People who do not want Christ as their high priest, there's something wrong with you. You're insane. Really. No, seriously. Who would you claim to be sane and have their wits about them who would choose hell over heaven? Who would choose outer darkness over the light of salvation and living with God, who is love and grace and mercy and joy and peace and rest? Nah, thanks. I'd rather live in hell fire, being tormented my entire existence from now on. Really, that's what I want. Okay, you're nuts. That's crazy. So that you can have your life as it is today and do what you want for a short season, you're going to give up an eternity of joy unspeakable and full of glory? Are you kidding me? Well, you just called people crazy that don't know the Lord. I know. I'm sure I'll get letters, but it's not the first time. But listen, you need a priest. If you don't think you need a priest, then man, there's something wrong there. But I will say this, saying I need a priest, it's humbling. Saying I need help, it's humbling. Saying I can't make it on my own, it's humiliating. Goes against our flesh, goes against all that's within us. But that's exactly what needs to happen, isn't it? I need to give up my life. But now this man, hey, he's not changing anything in the priesthood because he lives forever and he never changes. Wherefore he is able, watch, also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. Now, what does that mean? Well, J. Vernon McGee used to say he can save to the guttermost too. Right? And that's nice of J. Vernon to point that out. But it really, the emphasis here is on forever and complete. The uttermost means completely forever. That's the literal interpretation. So he is able to save completely forever all those that come to him, right, in Christ. Those that go to God and in Christ, they come as he is their high priest. Then he is able to save them to the uttermost. Right, seeing because of that, because he lives forever. He's ever living to make intercession for them. Again, the forever part's important. He ever lives to make intercession. Now, don't get the idea that Jesus is having to continuously, you know, plead with the Father not to annihilate you, which is what some people think. Oh, I'm glad Jesus is there because God the Father would just be wiping me out. No, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. That posture indicates that he's at rest, which means that he and the Father are absolutely in agreement on where you're at. The intercession part is not so much Jesus praying, saying, oh, I pray that they make it. Father, please help them make it. No, his intercession is who he is. And the proof of his intercession is the scars that he has while he's there on the throne. The Father doesn't need him to pray for me or make some kind of intercession for me, you know, interceding because otherwise the Father's so mad at me that, you're right, that Jesus has to intervene and say, no, Father, don't blow him up. You know, that's not the scene. The scene is Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand. His scars are the evidence of his high priesthood. And the satisfaction of the Father is in Christ. But he ever lives to be that for me. That's the idea. And I like that, as again, because I'm glad it doesn't say, well, sometimes he does that. Other times he just kind of lets you go on your own. And, you know, I don't want to go 1 second without that intercession. You? I don't want to go 1 minute without that covering. And he's there forever to cover. Important understanding. Jesus is my ever-living intercessor. For such a high priest became us. Now, trick kind of statement here. It became us, or in other words, it fits us like a glove. Jesus as our high priest fits perfectly. But I also think this is interesting the way the King James says it. Our high priest became us. The reason he can be such a great high priest is because he became me. He became you. He became one of us. He became us. He knows who we are. He knows what we need. And this is important for me. You know, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Right? This is who Jesus is. He's awesome. He's holy, but he's harmless. In that sense, he's not going to harm me. He's undefiled. Separate from sinners means that he is among sinners constantly, right? Like he was in his earthly ministry, but separate in the fact that he doesn't sin. Jesus encountered the corrupt and polluted world that we live in, right? He interacted with them, but he was never contaminated by them. You and I may have a different reality. If we get too worldly, getting too involved with the world, we might be contaminated by the world, right? Which is why we need to go to communion and confession much, right? Because the part of us that touches the world gets dirty. With Christ, he had no sin. He wasn't contaminated by the world, but he did die for the sins of the world. So he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now, again, Jesus as our high priest, he is the one and only that can meet the deepest needs of man. And I don't care where you're at and what kind of need you have or what kind of place you're in or where you came from, Jesus Christ is the priest you need. He will meet every need, the deepest ones, even the shallower ones. But for sure, he is the answer for every single problem I have in life. Isn't he? Or is he? Some people don't use Jesus as the answer for everything in their life. They use other things as the answer. But he should be. He is the appropriate answer for every single thing that I need. He is the satisfaction my soul longs for. My inner man longs for satisfaction. Jesus is that. He's the bread of life. He's the food for me. He's the one that sustains me. He's my food, right? He's also my light. He lights the way. He is everything. He's the answer. He's the priest that covers everything. He's my strength. He's my medicine. Huh? He's everything that I need. He fits every need perfectly. He became me, or he becomes us. He is what we need. Jesus said, didn't he, at one point there in Matthew 6, he said, take no thought for your life. You know what you wear and what you're going to eat and all that. For the Gentiles seek after that, for the world goes after those things. But he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Right? You don't need those things as much as you think. You need to be intimate, relying upon me. And then all these things that you thought you needed so badly, they'll be taken care of. But if the righteous part, if seeking righteousness and seeking the Lord isn't happening, then all these things are for nothing. They're empty. They don't mean anything, and all you'll do is worry about them. Right? Anybody ever get to that place where you got so much stuff, you just worry about it? Be a lot of freedom in just not having anything, wouldn't there? Don't have anything, right? Get rid of it. I think that was the issue with the rich young ruler. Jesus said, you got too much stuff. Why don't you sell it? Get rid of it. Give it to the poor. Follow me. You'd be free then. Oh, I can't do that. Because Jesus wasn't the answer for him. He is the answer, but he wasn't for that guy. He couldn't give up what he thought was the answer. See, if you won't give up something for Christ, then what you're saying is that thing is the answer, not Jesus. If Jesus says, I need you to be part of this, not that, that's probably to be left behind, and I can't leave it behind, then I've put that in the place of Jesus being the answer for me. Now this is the answer, right? So he is all this. He's higher than the heavens. And, by the way, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. That's what the old high priest used to do. For this he did once when he offered up himself. No need to take sacrifices into the altar and then take the blood of that sacrifice and go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it like the high priest did in the Day of Atonement. No need for that. Jesus did it once. He offered himself. It's over. What a better priest that is, huh? What a great priest that is that eliminates the other priesthood that has to go in all over again every year. Every time there's sin, they're just going over and over and sacrificing again. Jesus said, no, I'll do it once, and my sacrifice will be perfect. And then we're done. It's over. Now, the writer is really pointing that out so that they understand what a better way this is to go, right? He doesn't need to make sacrifices over and over again. He offered himself. For the law, verse 28, maketh men high priests which have infirmity. Those men that were high priests in the Old Testament, they were sinners. Just like everybody else, right? Which is why they had to be cleansed before they went into the Holy of Holies. They had to have offerings for their own sin. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Folks, religion and practicing ritual and doing the things that so many people do, they were doing it back then and people still do it today. It doesn't make you better. Well, I feel better when I do those things. You feel better in what way? You feel better about yourself? See, most of what man consists of is trying to make himself feel better. And if certain things in life don't do that, he will go outside and do other things, outside of reason even. Huh? I remember when I used to do drugs years ago, it was outside of reason that I did those things, right? There's nothing reasonable about that. Is there? Like, oh, this is reasonable. I'll just blow my mind up, right? Kill multitudes of brain cells, right? And now you're saying, oh, now it makes sense. But going outside of reasoning, and real sense, having any sense, to go out and try and make something that will make me feel better about me. All of us, if we looked at who we are, we would all just fall down in despair. And that's why there's so much of this going on. People try and find meaning in relationships. They try and feel better with drugs or alcohol or whatever, work or having, you know, accomplishments or whatever. I mean, people are trying desperately to find something that's going to give. Do I count? Am I important here? Do I have a purpose? And if I can't find that, then at least I need to feel better. Or at least I need to feel nothing. Either I want to feel better or I don't want to feel anything. Huh? This is how we are. So what Jesus offers, see, this is why I say we need a high priest. We need this high priest. Before Christ, I didn't know what life was really about. I didn't even have a purpose. I was trying to find, you know, everything I could find that would make me feel better or make me be able to deal with life in the way that I thought I had to, because it hurt. Life was painful, huh? Does life hurt? Yeah. Is life lonely sometimes? Yes. You ever felt like you're the only person in the world, even though you're surrounded by people? Life can be just really dismaying, discouraging, disappointing, and a huge challenge to try and even keep your head above water. And Jesus knows it. God knows that's what life is like. He allows life to be that way. Why? So you will cry out. Say, I need a high priest that can be the answer to my needs, to my wants, to the satisfaction, to the purpose, to the hurt, to meet the needs of my sorrow, to heal the wounds of my past, to give me a fresh start because I've blown life so badly. I need a high priest like that. Life doesn't just hurt because God decided to be mean. He allows life to hurt so that he can heal. If life didn't hurt, you would never, ever run to him. If there wasn't pain, you wouldn't plead with him for mercy and grace. But the good news is, when you do, he's there. He's the great high priest. Do you know him? Isn't he a great high priest? Isn't he awesome? When you go to him with a problem, it's like, I'm here, man. I've got this. Right? I love that. That's what the Lord always tells me. I have this. Right? Well, Lord, I certainly don't have it. I do. I've got it. I've got this. And you know, when we get to heaven, you know, the Lord's going to look at us and say, I had this. I had this the whole time. Right? And I really believe when we get to heaven and see him, we're going to go, oh, you had this. You had this the whole time. And, you know, Lord would be like, yeah, I was trying to tell you that the whole time. You know, I have this. And just come to me. I'll give you rest. Come to me. I'll be your source of strength. Come to me. I'll be the one that lifts you up. I'm the lifter of your head, right? I'll be the one that satisfies. I'm all there is. I'm all you need, right? Over and over again, he says it. You need a high priest, folks, today. And if you're born again, you have one. My suggestion is go see him. Let him be your representative in life and to God himself, and be in that close relationship with him. He wants to be everything for you. He wants to be all that there is for you. As a believer, when we're going through something difficult and we're not getting peace in it, we're not resting in it, then we're not going to him. Because Jesus isn't lying when he says, come unto me and I will give you rest for your soul. He's not kidding. He's not lying. He's awesome. And you need a high priest today. Hope you do have one in Christ. I hope you really have Jesus Christ today. Let's pray. Father, I just ask for your Holy Spirit to show each one of us again afresh, either the fact that, Lord, we're in this relationship with you, and remind us, refresh us in the fact that we do have a great high priest, that we don't need to run somewhere else or try something else. You're the answer. You're the one we need. You're the fulfillment. Everything we could possibly look for and want in life is found in you. I pray that that would be refreshed in us. For anyone today that does not know you, I pray this as well, that they would cry out knowing that they really do need a priest to stand before God for them. I pray, Lord, that that would be revealed in each one's heart that really does not know you today. What a great promise that you give, that you will never change. You'll never forsake. You'll never change the program or the priesthood, because you're a great high priest and you are forever priest. Then we can rest in our eternal salvation and in our eternal home with you. So Father, bless and touch and move today in the hearts of people. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.